Let's begin by asking the Lord again to just be with us, to speak with us, to minister to us tonight. Father, we come before you and we do ask that your Spirit would speak through your word. Lord, sometimes we're the one that fell on our face and we need that encouragement to come back to you. Other times we are in the middle of a trial and we're struggling to hang on. And still other times you desire to speak a word of correction to us, Lord. And whatever you have for us tonight, we accept it, Lord. And we pray that you would minister to each heart individually, Lord. That as we go through these couple of psalms, that we'd be genuinely affected. Lord, I don't want to waste time. I don't want to waste time sharing in your word if your Spirit's not going to speak. And yet we know that you're always faithful to speak through your word. So, Lord, be with us, we pray in your name. Amen. Amen. As we begin this evening, we take note of the fact that this psalm is a song of David that he sent to the choir master according to the giddy. And we aren't sure what the term giddy means, but the two most popular options are that this is either a Philistine instrument, and that's why if you have a New King James version in your lap tonight, it will say on the instrument of Gath, or the word giddy is translated as wine press, which would mean that the context is David singing a psalm of celebration concerning the harvest. We don't know. Those are two very different definitions. But either way, verse 1 begins by saying, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Here David says, O Lord, and you're going to notice that the word Lord is in capital letters, the L, the O, R, and D. And that's because it is the Hebrew word for the divine name of God. Now that being said, the Jewish people didn't say God's name out loud because it was so holy. And so they left the vowels out and would simply write the consonants YHVH. Or the transliteration that you may have heard of is YHWH. And because they only wrote the consonants of the name of God out, eventually the pronunciation of the name was lost in time. And so some say it's Yahweh, others believe that it's pronounced Jehovah. But either way, regardless of the pronunciation, we do know that what the definition of the name is. And the definition of the name of God, though unpronounceable, is I am that I am, or more literally, the becoming one. And in using this name, God describes his desired relationship to us, because God desires to become to each of us what we need in each moment. And listen to me. I'm not saying that he's a slave to the concept. I'm not saying that you just really want him to be the God of the Ferrari, and so he gives you a Ferrari, or the God, whatever. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that he becomes what we need in our desperate situations. For example, in Scripture, the name Jehovah Jireh, which is the Lord will provide, is found in Genesis 22, verse 14. The name Jehovah Rapha is the Lord who heals, and we find that in Exodus chapter 15. The name Jehovah Nisi is the Lord my banner, found in Exodus 17. Jehovah Shalom, which is the Lord is peace. Jehovah Ra'ah, the Lord my shepherd. Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Jehovah Mekadeshkem, the Lord who sanctifies you. There are more than that in your Bible, and if you want that list, I can give it to you after. But my point is that God reveals himself to us as whatever is needed, and his name is incredibly beautiful in that way, because it's a name by which God describes his relationship to us and all that he wants to be in our lives. Now, that being said, there are those that feel that you need to pray to a specific flavor of God's name in order to get your answer to your prayer or be effective or something like this. For instance, they say, if you want healing, you must pray to Jehovah Rapha in order to receive healing, or use a particular name in order to produce peace. And you better not use the wrong name or you might get the wrong thing. For instance, if you use Jehovah Nekah, you might get the Lord who strikes. Lord, I wanted healing. What's with this trial? You know, I prayed for the wrong thing. This concept is unbiblical and even dangerous, in that it makes an algorithm out of our prayer life and functions under the assumption that you have to say a certain phrase or a number of words in order for God to move on your behalf. Talk about silly. Because he's all these things at the same time and more. And so we look to these names of God as interesting, and we recognize that he's the becoming one. And that's an incredible thing, but we don't use these names in order to attempt to manipulate God into working in a particular way in our lives. Okay? So thus far, we've made it two words in, O Lord. Now, looking back at verse 1 for a moment, you'll notice that after David says, O Lord, he then goes on to say, Our Lord. And notice this time that the O, R, and D are not capitalized, and that's because it's a different word. And this time, the Hebrew word is Adonai, which means sovereign or master. And so the first Lord in the psalm signifies his desired relationship to us. He's the becoming one. The second indicates our proper relationship to him, that he should be the master of our lives. And so David is being very specific in this psalm. This is who I'm worshiping, and this is how I'm worshiping him, how I'm relating to him. And that's an incredible way to begin a prayer or a song. To the one true God, who I consider to be my master. And then David goes on to say, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And the word majestic simply suggests splendor. And so David is just overwhelmed by the magnitude of God's majesty, and it leads him to praise the Lord. God, your name is the greatest name in all the earth. No one even comes close. In fact, notice that he says your name is even above the heavens. And we might look at that phrase and be quick to just move on, but hold on a second. His name is above the heavens. We're told in Psalm 19, verse 1, that the heavens are what declares the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And so what David is saying here in Psalm 8, verse 1, is God's glory goes above and beyond the thing that declares his glory. It's just that big. That's how big and glorious our God is. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And so verse 1, David says, God, you show yourself glorious through creation. And now verse 2, he says, you establish strength, meaning you prove yourself strong against your enemies. Notice how? By using babies and infants. And the idea here is that the enemy comes against God with the vast armies that they have, the demons and all of these things, and God responds by sending babies. He doesn't even need to send angel armies. He doesn't need to send, you know, archangels or anything like that. Instead, he uses the weak things to overcome the enemy, which further proves his power. And no, he's not talking about physical babies here. He's describing the same concept that Paul writes in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where God uses the weak thing, the foolish thing, in order to confound the wise. All that it would bring himself glory. And so perhaps you're here tonight, you're feeling particularly low or worthless. You can take comfort this evening, knowing God delights to use that specific type of person, the rather small and weak and insignificant, that he would receive the glory. And Spurgeon, commenting on this concept, said this: O adversary, to be overcome by behemoth or leviathan might make thee angry, but to be smitten out of infants' mouths causes thee to bite the dust in utter dishonor. Thou art sore broken now that out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou art put to shame. So once again, David's not saying, God, you actually send babies to war. What he's saying, the poetic nature of the thing is just really incredible here. He's basically saying, no power compares to the Lord. And thus the Lord can use the weakest thing in his arsenal, which frankly is probably us, in order to intimidate and overcome the enemy and to receive the glory out of the thing. It's a pretty cool concept. Verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You know, have you ever met somebody that tells you something like, the woods is my church? Have you ever heard that? I go out to nature and that's where I feel God. That's dumb. No, it's not true. It's not true. The outdoors is not the church. The body, the people in the room is the church. But the outdoors is the work of God, according to the text. And notice here that these outdoors that we've already shown from Psalm 19 prove his handiwork and his glory. He says, concerning the moon and the stars, these were made by God's fingers. Think about that for a second. In light of the fact that you have a body, and in your body you have stronger things than your fingers. You've got hands and arms and what have you. And yet what we see in nature is only the work of God's fingers. And so nature is not church, but it does reveal just how glorious our God is, just how big he is. And that leads David to ask in verse 4, what is man that you're mindful of him? Meaning, in light of the fact that you created galaxies and oceans and hills and terrain, man kind of looks like an ant. Very small. Why on earth would God consider the ant? And yet David recognized that God is in fact mindful of man. He then goes on to ask, and the son of man. And that phrase there, son of man, references the humanness of the thing. So, and the son of man that you should care for him. So great questions. God, in light of all that you are and all that you've created, the vastness of who you are, all of your glory, why on earth do you consider us? Why do you care? Now, this is interesting because it assumes that God does care about us and is mindful of us on David's part. And that is true. That's what the Word of God is telling us tonight, that God is mindful of us, that he cares for us. And so what we learn is that whether we think that's true or not, that's what God says. I care for you. I'm aware of your situation. Pretty spectacular. Sometimes we don't feel that way when we're in the midst of the situation, do we? We feel kind of abandoned, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, but sometimes we feel kind of abandoned. Oh, no. The truth is, God is aware, and God cares. Verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Here David takes a minute to describe the order of God's creation. He says, okay, there's angels and then us and then animals. And it's not going to stay that way. And we know this because of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3 up on the screen, where we learn that it says, do you not know that we are to judge angels, how much more than matters pertaining to this life? And so we eventually will skip up to the top and judge angels, but for now, we're below angels on the food chain. That's the state that we're in right now. David is pointing out that God's creation is glorious. We're not even at the top of the food chain, as it were, and yet God has chosen to place us over this glorious creation. If that didn't make you feel like this is a pretty cool psalm, I want to point out one more thing before we move on. The writer of Hebrews uses this same psalm in Hebrews chapter 2 to point to the Messiah. And so not only is this David explaining that God is so glorious and so wonderful for considering us and putting us in charge of his creation, the writer of Hebrews says, it's messianic too. It's talking about Jesus. how Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, and then he was raised up into glory. And so, yeah, kind of a rabbit trail, but a cool one. Anyway, verse 9 is the same stanza as verse 1. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so, God, you're glorious. You've set us at a place of managing your glorious creation. You're just so majestical. And you display that majesty through your care and your mindfulness of finite man. Psalm 9, as we look at this one, it says that it's also a psalm of David to the choir master. And then we see another word, we don't know what it is. This time it's Muthlaban. And some translate that to mean the death of a son. And so they kind of assume that David wrote this psalm when his first child with Bathsheba died. Others look at this and say, no, it means death of a champion. And so he's writing and remembering when he killed Goliath. Others say this is a term referencing a particular tune that was very popular. And so he's just setting it to music. And lastly, others claim that this was an instrument to be used in playing the psalm. So a lot of speculation. And it's not for lack of looking at commentaries and, you know, study. There's just a lot of opinions on the subject. We can't be sure. And verse 1 begins by saying, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Here David says the phrase, I will, 4 times. I will do these things. Not I feel like I want to do these things. Not it seems good to me to do these things. I will do these things, which speaks of determination. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I'm not going to only give him half. I'm determining to give him the whole thing. But I will give him the thanks that he is due. Number 2, I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. And this is different than giving thanks with your whole heart, because to recount the wonderful deeds implies that you're telling another person. And so David is saying, I will tell people of all the good things that you have done in my life. Number 3, I will be glad and exult in you. This one is hard, to be glad and exult, just in general. But notice the two words that follow the word exult. It says, in you. These are very important words. Because we can't always be glad and rejoice in circumstance, but there is always a reason to rejoice in God. For example, Jesus said in Luke chapter 10 that we're to rejoice that our name is written in the book of life. And that's something only God is able to accomplish. To write my name in the book of life. And so my rejoicing is possible at all times, but only if it's in God. Okay? That's how we can achieve that rejoicing and exultation at all times, if it's in God. Lastly, David goes on to say, I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Meaning that as I'm operating with a heart of thanksgiving, I'm recounting all the good things that God has done for me, rejoicing in it even. I will determine to sing out loud to the Lord. Now, I don't know if that's ever happened to you before, but it has happened to me where I'm praying through something. It seems impossible. I have no way to know, you know, how to make it through. And then God just does this incredible thing. You'll notice if you watch or if you sit here long enough that that's my favorite sound effect, by the way. But, you know, that he just comes through in a mighty way. And what it produces in me is this desire to sing and sometimes to dance. Aren't you glad that doesn't happen from the stage? No, but seriously, it looks goofy. But it's what bubbles up in thanksgiving and comes forth as I'm doing the first 3 I wills. I'm doing these things, and all of a sudden, as I'm recounting who God is, and I'm remembering who he is and what he's done and how he's been faithful to me, the result is I want to sing about it. It's just gonna come out of my pores, kind of a thing. And so what David is describing here is an attitude that's determined to bring the glory and praise back to the Lord for all of his faithfulness in our lives. Verse 3, when my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before our presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You've sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You've rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You've blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. Okay, David began in verses 1 and 2 by giving us general reasons to praise the Lord. And now he's getting to a specific situation that led him to praise the Lord. And this is a good example for us. That if we would simply take the time to remember and reflect on the faithfulness of God, it should bring us to a place of thanksgiving. Man, God, you were faithful then, and then, and then, and then, and then. You're just that good and just that faithful. That's what David's doing here. God, you took care of my enemies. In this specific situation, you judged righteously. And from your throne, you laid down the law. And this is a good thing to remember, that God does judge rightly with human conflict. Because there are some that believe that God exists but doesn't concern himself with the conflicts of men. He doesn't intervene. And this doctrine, the chief tenet of this doctrine, or false doctrine, I should say, is the name of it is deism, which is the belief that a supreme being created the universe but does not intervene in the affairs of men. There's great problems, though, with that belief system. See, if you walk in that belief system, then you come to reject supernatural elements, such as miracles and divine revelations. And rejecting those things, you soon turn to logic, reason, and observation of the natural world in order to attempt to understand the divine. And when you do this, it lends to a belief in a particularly small God who not only doesn't move on your behalf, but can't move on your behalf. And so the deist is left with a shackled and worthless God. And yet, as we read Psalm 9 tonight, we see that that is not the case with our God. In fact, David says he is the great judge. He moves on behalf of the righteous and destroys the wicked. Now, I've said this before, and I'll say it again, and I'll probably keep saying it, that whether or not the destruction of the wicked happens in this life or not, God is going to take care of the situation that you're in at the end. And here David speaks prophetically concerning the final judgment. Notice that he describes everlasting ruin that the wicked will experience. Okay, so they're not going to get away with it. Verse 7, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. You know, if I'm honest with you, I don't think that we sit around and rejoice and praise the Lord very often for his justice and his right judgments. And I think that we kind of shy away from doing that because we view God's judgments as punitive in nature. And we kind of assume that all of his judgments are this way. However, David is pointing out for us tonight that God's justice and right judgments are a very great defense for the upright and the defenseless, and that he will be their defense. And with this in mind, David is praising the Lord for these qualities of God because they are good. His justice is good. His judgments are good. And I think we could learn to take a page from his book in this way. And that praising the Lord for supremacy helps us to see what's going on in the world and to not freak out about it. Maybe you're guilty of that. You know, you watch the news and you begin to feel like you need to single-handedly destroy the wicked. You need to just be a real Chuck Norris type. And for you young folks, he was the best. I recently mentioned Chuck Norris to our young adults group, you know, 18 to 28. Half of them didn't know who that was. Very disappointed in that group. Well, we can flog them later. But anyway, Point being, if we watch the news and don't consider the supremacy of God, then we begin to freak out. We begin to feel like we've got to really do something because, you know, if we don't, who's gonna? Can I remind you that we neither have to nor are we called to do that? Sure, we're called to stand for righteousness, but concerning the downfall and destruction of the wicked, vengeance is his. He will repay, says the Lord. And so we can praise the Lord that he's a consuming fire. He's going to take care of the great atrocities that we see in this life. And I mention that because there's comfort in us. There's comfort for us that simply recognizes God has got this thing, and I don't have to figure it out. So praise the Lord. Lord, thank you for taking care of the wicked. Verse 9, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Here we see David adding another layer to his praise. And that not only did he praise the Lord that he would take care of the wicked, but also that he would protect the oppressed. That he would protect the oppressed. And so, again, the wicked's going around on all around us. And yet God determines to be a stronghold, a place of protection. For who? Is it for all people? No. Is it for weak people? No, but for those who know and put their trust in the name of the Lord. Because God does not forsake, meaning abandon those, David says, who seek him. God does not abandon those who seek him. And that's a comfort. What a thing to rejoice in tonight, isn't that? That God will take care of the wicked, that he protects the oppressed, that he's a stronghold. And for those that trust in him, he promises not to forsake us, not to abandon us. What a thing. You know, sometimes we feel abandoned by the Lord. But the heart is deceitful. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so how important is it that we praise the Lord for what we know to be true? But that takes faith. A faith that believes the promises of God even though we're not feeling them. To say, I know that you will not forsake those who seek you. And so, Lord, I am determined. I will seek you. And with this attitude in mind, David concludes the praise portion of this psalm with verses 11 and 12. He says, sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. So having begun by determining to be an example of praise, now David ends the praise portion with an exhortation to others. He's saying, okay, other people, the people reading this, sing praises to the Lord and tell among the people what God has done. And the reason that David gives is in verse 12. He says, because God avenges blood and is mindful of the oppressed and the afflicted. So God's going to take care of the situation. That's what David's getting at. And that's worth praising him over because he avenges the righteous. And I'll point out, if he avenges the biblical righteous, then he must avenge the modern righteous as well because God's character is unchanging. And that means that he will avenge the righteous in your situation as well. In that situation that's weighing heavy on you tonight, God will avenge the righteous party. Now, as we get into verse 13 to the end of the chapter, David turns from praise to prayer. And he does this because, again, he proclaims the character of God, and then he applies it to a specific situation, saying in verse 13, be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation. Stop there for a second. Here David cries out to the Lord to see his affliction, meaning his suffering. And notice it's a cry for grace and not mercy. If he were crying for mercy, the implication is that it was a deserved punishment that David was experiencing. But he's not crying for mercy, he's crying for grace. And so this is an injustice done toward him, and he's asking the Lord to deal out of his grace, which is an undeserved favor. And so David is sort of saying, God, I know that you love me. This is an injustice. I need you to move in a divine way. I need you to lift me from the gates of death, which is to say, from the edge or the entrance to death. And he gives the reason here, because I want to praise you. And though I've never used these specific words, I can identify with this prayer. Lord, things are bad. If you help, it's going to be so much easier to praise you. It's going to be so much easier to lift your name high if I'm not in the midst of this situation. And in light of Jesus going to the cross, this ought to be our attitude. That out of a recognition for his great salvation, it would lend to praise. It would bring a burden of praise to our souls. Verse 15, the nations have sunk in the pit that they made, and the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higgion Selah. Here it would seem that David is beginning to anticipate the hand of the Lord moving. And anytime we anticipate God moving, it requires faith. Faith to say, I prayed about it, and now I'm going to trust that God's going to move, that he's going to deal rightly in this situation. But that's what David's doing here. He's picturing the nations sinking in the pit that they made of their own volition or getting caught in their own nets. And he says, the Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. How? By letting him fall into him. He's saying God allows them to bring judgment upon themselves. And therefore, I'm to praise the Lord. And then we read the two words, Higgion Selah, which again likely means meditate on this or mark it well. That God allows the evil to come to its own destruction. Praise God. Verse 17, the wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. In verse 17, we see an example of a Hebraic form of poetry. We talked about this last week, but I'll remind you, in Hebrew poetry, they didn't rhyme words, instead they rhymed concepts. And here David says, the wicked shall return to Sheol, which is the grave, and all the nations that forget God. And you might wonder how that rhymes thematically, but he's rhyming the wicked with all of the nations that forget God. He's saying both of these things are the same. They both will return to the grave. Now, some might ask, how are they the same? Doesn't it seem like a small thing to forget the Lord? I've forgotten the Lord. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about a day in which you got busy and you forgot that God, you forgot to pray. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the person that attempts to purposely forget the Lord in order to walk in sin, to do their own thing. Though they have known that God exists and that he requires worship, to put him out of their mind in order to attempt to avoid his watchful eye. And we see an example of this in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. Pharaoh won't let the children of Israel go, and it says this, after Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. So it's not just a, hey, I got busy and forgot to pray. It's I'm actively trying to not know God, because then I'd have to submit to him, okay? So the wicked and those who forget the Lord are the same. And if that weren't bad enough, the New King James Version doesn't say that they're going to Sheol. It says hell. It says hell. And I think that's a better translation because it helps us to understand what David is saying here. He's saying that the wicked and those who forget God are the same, and they will go from the grave to judgment to hell. Because verse 18, God won't allow the needy and the poor to endure forever. Okay? He won't allow the poor and the needy to endure forever. He's going to handle very firmly the wicked and those who forget him. Now, the poor and the needy may feel forgotten now, but God has not forgotten about them. He has not forgotten about the injustices done to them. He will avenge them. And David Guzik had this to say concerning the topic. It's a little long, but it's really good. Wow, I should have split that into two slides. There are few more painful things than feeling forgotten and feeling disappointed. To those in such pain, God makes these wonderful promises that they shall not always be forgotten and their expectation will not perish. He goes on to say, you shall not always be forgotten at the mercy seat, so keep praying. You shall not always be forgotten in the word, so keep reading. You shall not always be forgotten from the pulpit, so keep hearing. You shall not always be forgotten at the Lord's table, so keep receiving. You shall not always be forgotten in your service, so keep serving. You expect to have peace in Jesus, in him you will have it. You expect to triumph over sin, in him you will triumph. You expect to get out of trouble, in him you will be delivered. You expect to grow strong in faith, in him you will be strengthened. You expect to have spiritual joys and experiences, in him you will have them. That's just who God is. Isn't that good? So faith looks to the Lord for hope when we feel forgotten. Verse 19, arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men, Selah. Here David ends with asking the Lord to move on his behalf. God, don't let the wicked win. Judge the nation, put fear in them. And then the last statement is particularly interesting. He says, let the nations know that they are but men, which is another way of saying, reveal to them that you, O God, are greater than them and they are lower than you. That's the truth, but man's pride tries to flip the thing around. He says, no, remind them, reveal to them that you are greater and they are lesser. And then we read again the word Selah, and so we pause to reflect. And I will say that that last line there about revealing to the enemy their place kind of sums up the whole study tonight. God is greater than the nation. He's greater than the world leaders. He's greater than the media. The book of Daniel tells us that he raises and lowers kings and everything is underneath him. And so no one's going to get away with anything. No files are hidden that God can't reveal. No world leader is doing a wicked thing that he won't be punished for. God is greater and man is lesser. And if we will simply walk in that humble understanding, then we can take comfort in knowing that he holds all things in his hands. Amen. And we don't have to keep trying to hold the things that rightfully belong in his hands. Amen?
Amen.
We're going to stop there. We'll pick up next week in Psalm 10. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight. And Lord, I just thank you. This is such incredible psalms that are so encouraging, Lord. I know last week's they were more, you know, dealing with sin and things like that. And it's fun to come to a week where we just get to rejoice in who you are. The magnitude and the majesty of who you are, Lord. We look forward to the day where we're going to see you face to face. We're going to see you in your glory, Lord. And so we pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. If you came right now, we'd be great with it, Lord. And if you wait a year and you want us to be faithful, we'll be faithful. But we wait expectantly, like the virgins that have the oil, Lord, that want to see you and want to be prepared for you. We want to be ready, Lord. Thank you for your word. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.